Morning, everyone. Have you had a good week? Yeah, pretty good. Yeah, Linda and I managed to this week somehow. We've had a good week, soaking up the sun and the wind and the rain. We climbed a 10,000-foot volcano and watched the sun come up, walked the beaches, went snorkeling, came home jet-lagged and a little sunburned, but we've had a good week, and I trust you have too. Good to be together today. If you're visiting us for the first time, welcome. We're glad that you're with us and hope that you'll come back. We're in the middle of a series of sermons that reflect the three angels' messages found in Revelation 14. And we're right in the middle of it now, and as I look at the three angels and what they have to say, I'm discovering there's really one message in the whole thing, and that is Jesus is coming soon, the King is coming, and it's time to make a decision for him. That's really what I think the three angels' messages are all about. And we looked at that through the lens of worship. We looked at that through the lens of the everlasting gospel. 2 weeks ago, we looked at that through the lens of the judgment and how we can have joy and confidence knowing that our case is safe in the hands of Jesus. We looked at that through a theological perspective, and today we're looking at it through a historical perspective. Joy and the judgment, historical perspectives. October 22, 1844, dawned bright and early. Advent believers got out of bed excited. They jumped out of bed, put on their clothes, ate their breakfast, because this is the big day they thought Jesus would come. They were ready to go. I mean, they were right with God. They were right with each other. Their bills were all paid off. The farmers said, hey, we're not going to need our potatoes. So they left them in the ground. They left their apples on the trees. Shopkeepers closed up their businesses. People were ready to go. Just 7-8 days before, a prominent Advent preacher by the name of Charles Fitch went out and baptized a whole bunch of people in the river. And the water was so icy cold that he got pneumonia and died. And at his funeral, his wife and children wiped away the tears, and they said, it's going to be all right, because next week Jesus will come and we'll have our man back. Up and down the countryside, the people got together on that day. They got together in little groups in their homes and in their barns, out on the hillsides, in the churches. And they spent the whole day singing happy Advent songs and sharing with each other the happy Advent promises found in the scriptures. They spent the whole day lifting their happy prayers to God. And the clock just kept ticking, ticking, ticking away. The sun went down. And midnight struck, and Jesus didn't come, and disappointed men and women, boys and girls, all returned to their homes. One man wrote in his journal, "Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I have never experienced before. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have no comparison. We wept and wept until the day dawned." The whole Advent movement got rolling in 1798 when the French general Berthier marched into Rome and knocked the papacy off of its pedestal. A whole new breath of fresh air blew into the Christian church, and people everywhere began to study the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. There was a man by the name of Manuel de la Cunza. He was a Jesuit priest from the country of Chile, a brilliant Bible scholar. And he wrote a book called The Coming of Messiah in Glory and Majesty. Then there was Edward Irving, a Scottish clergyman who preached the second coming of Jesus to the rich and the influential of London. There was Joseph Wolff, a Jew who converted to Catholicism and then became a Protestant. He studied the prophecies of Daniel. He took a close look at Daniel 8:14 and did the math, and he figured that Jesus would come somewhere around 1847. He preached the good news of Jesus' soon return to faraway places such as India, and he even preached to both houses of the U.S. Congress. There was Henry Drummond, a wealthy British banker and a member of the Parliament, who invested his vast wealth in the Advent movement. What's more, he hosted prophecy conferences in his beautiful Asbury mansion. One of the men who attended those conferences was William Cunningham, And as a result of his attendance there, he wrote 21 books on the prophecies. And over in the country of Sweden, where only authorized adults could mount the pulpit and preach, teenagers and children as young as 6 years of age would preach the good news of Jesus coming. The Advent message came to North America through the ministry of a man named William Miller. He was a Baptist preacher. He was a gentleman farmer from upstate New York. He was a family man. He and his wife Lucy had 8 children. And he was known through his community as the man who encouraged families to come together for daily devotions. He was a natural-born leader. He was a justice of the peace. He had served as a deputy sheriff. In the War of 1812, he served as a lieutenant and a captain. He was a little on the short side, a little on the round side in the middle. His face was round and his eyes were kind. He was a brilliant man, a good Bible student. And he made it a point when he studied the scriptures to compare scripture with scripture. If he came across a passage that didn't quite make sense to him, he would study all the other passages about the same subject so he could get the full picture of what God was trying to say to him. And as he studied the prophecies, he would keep a history book close by so he could see how those prophecies had been filled through the years of history. Well, one day as he was reading, he stumbled across Daniel 8:14, a passage we took a close look at a couple of weeks ago. And there he read, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, as he dug into the passage, as he studied it out, as he thought it through, he came to the realization that this was the longest time prophecy found in all of Scripture. And once more, he figured out that the 2,300 prophetic days were 2,300 literal years, and that the whole thing got going in 457 B.C. He did the math. He subtracted 457 from 2,300 and figured that Jesus would come to this earth and cleanse it in the year 1843. Now, the math was good, except for one thing. There never was a year zero. And so the prophecy actually extended to 1844, not 1843. Well, as you can imagine, William Miller got pretty excited about the whole thing. I mean, that was only 25 years away. Jesus was coming. He was coming soon. He got so excited. He felt compelled he needed to take this message to the world. But something inside of him held back, and you can understand why. Because what if he didn't have it all right? What if he hadn't totally figured it out? After all, didn't Jesus himself say, "No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father"? What was he to do? Struggled back and forth, and finally he decided to land in the middle of the situation. He knew Jesus was coming soon. He didn't know the date, but he knew Jesus was coming soon. Well, the other thing that William Miller struggled with was the thought of standing up in front of a crowd of people and sharing this message. You know how hard it is to get in front of people and talk, and he was just a bashful farmer. He didn't see himself as a preacher. And he didn't want to do it, but yet inside he felt he should share this message. Back and forth he struggled with the matter until one Saturday in 1831, the Holy Spirit brought him under such heavy conviction that he finally said, "All right, God, okay, I'll go preach the message if I get an invitation." He thought he was safe because who would want to hear an old Baptist farmer yammer on and on from the pulpit? Well, less than an hour later, there was a knock at his door. It was his nephew saying, "Uncle William, our preacher, our Baptist preacher from the church 16 miles away has gotten sick, and we want you to come preach in our church tomorrow. Will you come share with us what you're learning from the prophecies?" Well, that turn of events really miffed William Miller. He was so angry with God, he went storming into the woods behind his house to share with God a few choice words. And when he finally got it off his chest, there was only one thing left to do: go preach at the little Baptist church. And the next morning, he went and shared with them the good news of Daniel 8:14. And you know what happened? 50 or 60 people were converted. They went home, saved people. For the next 8 years, William Miller filled his calendar with speaking appointments. He went all over the countryside, opening up to the people the Word of God and inviting them to make their peace with Jesus and be ready for his soon coming. And then after 8 years of this, something began to happen. Other preachers began to stand up and hold up the Advent banner. There were people like Joshua Himes, a Christian Connection preacher, who shared the good news of Jesus coming from his pulpit and from a little magazine he wrote month by month called Signs of the Times. Then there was Josiah Litch, a well-respected Methodist writer, who cranked out a 200-page book on the coming of Jesus in only 2 weeks' time. There was Charles Fitch, who we met a little earlier. He was well known because he had traveled for many years with the famous evangelist Charles Finney. And he went on to take on a prestigious pulpit of his own in Boston. And when he came under conviction that Jesus was coming so soon, he resigned his prestigious post there in the Boston church and hit the road to tell everybody about Jesus. And then there was a young preacher from the Christian Connection Church by the name of James White. Powerful, powerful preacher. Even in his early 20s, he went out and in the dead of winter, in 6 weeks' time, he won 1,000 people for Jesus Christ. As you can see, the Advent movement was one that cut across denominational lines. It was deeply Christ-centered. It had a powerful way of bringing people into the churches and auditoriums and camp meetings. People traveled there by foot and horseback, stagecoach. They came by steamboat, by railroad, any way they could get to those meetings. It got to the place the crowds were so big, they bought this tent that would seat 4,000 people. It was the biggest tent in all of America. And they would put that tent up and preach to the people there, take it down and move it to the next city so they could tell more and more people about Jesus. It is estimated that the ministry of William Miller and his colleagues won 135,000 people for Jesus in the space of 13 years. That's with no internet, no telephones, no radio, no television, just the preaching of the word and the printing of the word. And what's more, to put this into perspective, it is estimated that John Wesley won 70,000 people for Christ in a 50-year ministry. Amazing, amazing impact. Well, in the summer of 1844, a number of Advent scholars came together to take a closer look at the types and the symbols found in the Old Testament sanctuary to see what further insights that they could pick up that would encourage the folks. And it was then that they discovered that the Old Testament Day of Atonement was a day of cleansing, one of the great operative words of the Daniel 8:14 prophecy. And when they interfaced that with the Karaite Jewish calendar, they came to the stunning realization that the Day of Atonement that year would fall on October 22, 1844. Can you imagine how excited they must have been to realize that Jesus would come in just a few weeks' time? Everything hit a fever pitch, and then it came time to fold it all in. Came time to stop the Advent presses from running. Came time to fold up the big tent for the one last time. It came time for all those Advent preachers to go home and be with their families. Everyone was excited, filled with joy, great hope. And when Jesus didn't come on October 22, 1844, they were deeply, deeply disappointed. It became a great defining moment in the Advent movement. those who had joined the movement just to save their skin were the first to abandon the whole thing and walk away. Those who were more glued to their calendars than they were to Jesus were very quick to send more dates, as some have done in recent years. There were those who were into spiritualizing things away. They said, well, Jesus really did come. He just didn't come physically. He came spiritually. Tell me, what does that mean? And then there was a small core of people who said, we don't know what happened. And our hearts hurt like crazy. But we know Jesus is real. We know that he has led us step by step. We know Jesus is faithful, and he will take us through. We will trust, we will follow, we will dig into Scripture until we figure it out. One such man in this remnant group was a Methodist gentleman by the name of Hiram Edson. And as Hiram Edson played the whole thing through his mind, he began to ask some questions. He began to ask the question, I wonder if we've put so much emphasis on the prophetic calculations that we've missed out on what was really supposed to happen that day. I wonder, he said, if it is our assumptions that failed us, but not the prophecy. So Hiram Edson and his friends begin to dig into Daniel 8:14 once again. They read it again, and they said, wow, wait, 1 minute here. This passage doesn't have anything to say about the coming of Jesus. It has to say about the cleansing of the sanctuary. Suddenly, the lights came on in their minds. What happened on October 22, 1844, had something to do with the cleansing of the sanctuary. So they began to dig deeper. They took a close look at Daniel 7, 8, and 9. They took a close look at the New Testament books of Hebrews and Revelation. And it was there they stumbled into the answer to the question that Christians have been asking down through the centuries. And that question, very simply, is, what on earth is Jesus doing in heaven right now? That's the big question. What on earth is Jesus doing in heaven right now? Now, in John 14, Jesus tells us that he is preparing a place for us, and I'm glad for that, aren't you? I am looking forward to being in that place with him. But do you really think that the God who had the power to create this world in 7 days needs 2,000 plus years to prepare a place for us in heaven? I don't think so. So there must be something else going on here. The answer is found in the New Testament book of Hebrews. And it is there that we find that there's a very close relationship between the Old Testament sanctuary and the sanctuary that is in heaven. And if you want to understand what is going on in the sanctuary in heaven, take a good look at what happened in the sanctuary in the Old Testament times. And it is there that we find that the priest in the Old Testament sanctuary operated at two levels. There was the daily service, and there was the yearly service. And as Hiram Edson and his friends studied this, the lights came on in their minds, and they began to realize that that's exactly what was going on in the high priestly ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. A two-phase ministry going on. The first phase beginning when Jesus ascended into heaven after his life here on earth, and the second phase beginning on October 22, 1844. Here's the exciting thing. Through it all, the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ is a total package deal. Jesus is our sanctuary. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Jesus is the one who washes away our sins. Jesus is our light. Jesus is our daily bread. Jesus is the one who lifts our prayers into heavenly places. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is the one who carries us into the holiest of holies. Jesus is our all in all. And in the everlasting gospel, we find that Jesus, our Savior, and Jesus, our great high priest, he is ministering on our behalf. And from the heavenly sanctuary, he is applying to our lives right now the benefits of the cross. Let me explain it this way. Let's suppose that Congress votes an appropriation for the poor. They're going to vote on appropriation for the poor, and do you think they're just going to send a check to every name and address in the telephone book? Do you think they're going to drop a box of groceries on every doorstep in America? I don't think so, because a lot of valuable resources would be wasted on people who don't need it and people who don't even want it. And so it is the responsibility of government agencies to ascertain who qualifies for these benefits and who wants them, who needs them, who will use them. It has to be personally applied. And that's the way it is with the everlasting gospel. From the cross of Calvary, Jesus makes full appropriation to save poor sinners. From the cross of Calvary flows grace to cover every man, woman, and child. But that grace, that salvation is not automatic. It doesn't just come to you whether you want it or not. You have to receive this gift for yourself. You have to make a personal application. You must make the decision to say, yes, Jesus, I accept this wonderful gift that you are providing to me. And those who accept this gift lead a life that is absolutely secure, absolutely safe, knowing that their place in eternity is certain. That is the good news that Hiram Edson and his friends discovered, not so much in a cornfield, but right here in the Word of God. But there's something else they discovered, and that is their story, their picture told in advance from Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 and on. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Well, Hiram Edson and his friend said, that's us. That describes our Advent journey to a T. So sweet, so warm, so exciting, and then such great disappointment, bitter disappointment. But wait, they said, there's more. The angel says that we must rise up again and prophesy, that we have a message to take to the whole world. And that, my friends, is such an exciting thing because it is this movement that gives rise to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. When you study the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, when you study the history of the Advent movement, when you are secure in the love of Jesus Christ, you know who you are and you know where you are going. You and I, my friends, are here because we have a purpose. We are here to experience Jesus Christ for ourselves. We are here to be a movement. We are here because we have a message, a Christ-filled, hope-filled, joy-filled message to share with the world. We are here because we have a mission. We are here to be a family-friendly church, encouraging growth in Christ and daily readiness for His coming. We are here because through Jesus Christ we are going there. So I say, let's get moving. Let us pray together. Oh God, thank you that we are here for a purpose. Thank you that we can, in Jesus Christ, know who we are and what we're about. Thank you for trusting us with this message. Lord, we are so human, weak, frail. We struggle with our fears. But In your word, we find assurance that you want to be in us and use us to win the world for Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you will enable us to be faithful to this mission, to live in absolute security as we await that great day when the King comes to take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.